chapter 13, and we'll read three or four verses while you're standing there, and then we'll get back into the text tonight. Hebrews chapter 13, we started this last week into chapter 13. We spent several weeks, about six, studying about bitterness, and then now tonight chapter 13 is entitled The Way of Faith. And this is evidence of your faith. Chapter 13 is all about where the rubber meets the road. And if we say we are people of faith, then let's walk by faith and not by sight. And so there's just numerous different lessons in this chapter. It's not just one theme. And so let's read a couple verses here. Verse number one, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. Thank you for a Wednesday night service, where for a little bit we can come apart, and we're able to fellowship around the Word of God. We're able to have the Scripture challenge and encourage us. And Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be able to forget about the distractions that may be there, the things that still yet need to be attended to in our own hearts and lives. Lord, for a few moments, help us to lay those aside and to hear from heaven. I pray the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. The chapter is broken into four pictures. I said that to you last week, and the first one of those is on the screen there. That's spiritual leadership, and we'll look at these four pictures individually as we go through the chapter. Not all of them will stay in verse context order. In other words, there's some places in chapter 13 where he deals with one subject, and then he comes back a few verses later and deals with the same subject. And so, in some portions, we'll pick up a little bit as we jump around. But nonetheless, here's a chapter that really helps bring application to the fact that we have the responsibility to take what we've been taught and then to apply it. You understand that part of what we should do in the house of God is take the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching that takes place in Sunday school, and then start to live by it, start to make application. If you simply come and sit through the church services and never apply what you hear, you are not a good student of the Word of God. You are simply a hearer and not a doer. You are simply someone who is taking the Scriptures, and there's nothing wrong with hearing Scripture and hearing preaching, and that's all well and good, and you ought to do that. But preaching is intended for more than just us hearing. It's intended to change us and help us become more like Christ. And so this chapter helps us understand how that we, by faith and by love, we begin to embrace different areas of that application in our spiritual walk. The first one is brotherly love, and the writer of Hebrews gives to us three pictures, and there are a reminder about the saints and the strangers and the sufferers, and I trust that you wrote those down as we were in the passage last week. But verse number one is very clear. He reminds us that we ought to, if we're saved, we ought to have a genuine love for God's people. Now, I just got to tell you that if you proclaim to be a Christian and you come to the house of God and you're always angry with those that are around you, something is missing in your profession of your faith. That's one of those ways that the writer of Hebrews would say, if you say you're a person of faith, then let's live by it. Now, does that mean that you'll never have someone in the house of God get under your skin or cross you the wrong way? Well, I wish I could say that was true, but I can't promise you that's the case. However, it ought to be the case that we ought to have a genuine love for the brethren. Doesn't matter if we all walk the same way or talk the same way or act the same way, but there ought to be a genuine love for those that are born again. And the command is, that should continue. It should be in your life. It should be in the generation coming behind you. And it should be perpetual in our relationships. And then Verse number 2, he talks about strangers. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers and those. And he gives, again, an application about entertaining angels. And I reminded you that that's not a guarantee that if you invite someone to spend the night at your house that you'll have been endowed with an angel staying in your home. That's not at all what the application is. But it is a reminder that while we ought to treat the people in the house of God with love, we ought to treat people outside the house of God with love as well. In fact, I think it's fair to say that for those who are saved, it ought to be that we treat everyone with love. It ought to be a characteristic of compassion. And then thirdly, in verse number 3, he spoke about sufferers. And there were these believers who were suffering for their faith. Because they stood for the Lord, many of them were martyred. Because they stood for the Lord, they were outcast and they were no longer accepted into society. And the writer of Hebrews would say, as is the instruction with the last phrase there, as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, you ought to be willing to take on their affliction so much so as if you would have to endure that suffering yourself. Now, the truth is, I don't know that we compare with that very well. We don't face persecution the same, and we don't have direct applications there. In fact, I think because we're so selfish, most of the time, we don't really want to have any suffering inflicted upon ourselves. It's okay if someone else has suffering, and let them keep their suffering. I don't want anything to do with their suffering. But the Bible tells us that we ought to entangle ourselves in that yoke with them as fellow believers and be willing to suffer alongside them for the cause of Christ. And so we ought to be always watchful and looking for that opportunity. Then letter B, and I gave you part of this outline. We're not all the way through number 1, even though 1 and 2 are on the screen there. But part letter B is the blessed love. And the Bible speaks in verse number 4, about marriage being honorable and all. There's two parts to this verse. There's the honorable, and then there's the horrible. You can see those very clearly. And let me take just a minute and reiterate a couple of thoughts here. We've not finished this verse, and so I want to go back and pick up just a little bit of the context. And some of this is a basic reminder, but you can't preach through Hebrews 13:4 without making these statements. And that is, God intends for marriage to be between a man and a woman. God intends for marriage to be for life. God intends that the sexual relationship be within the bounds of marriage, and there is a place for intimacy and fulfillment within the bounds of marriage. That's God's plan. It's always been God's plan. It was God's plan from the beginning. It is God's plan today. It will be God's plan throughout the generations. That's always been God's plan. And make no mistake about it, society may change and culture may change and churches may change, but the Bible doesn't change. And it ought be the case that in churches we have a respect for and a desire for the Bible to be proclaimed and for things such as the sanctity of marriage to be elevated and lifted up. We ought not be embarrassed about that. We ought not be frustrated about it. We ought not get critical of it. In fact, we ought to want the preacher to lift up the Bible and to lift up that relationship as the Word of God does. But what's happened is that society has become so sloppy and so acceptable of sin that we have then become acceptable of it in the house of God. We've begun to compare ourselves to other churches. Well, church so-and-so down the street, they don't preach that way. And preacher, this church down the road, they have some people who serve in offices and they don't hold to those kind of policies. And preacher, you know, they're a good church and they're good people and they don't really abide by some of those Bible standards. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you figured this out yet, but you're looking at a preacher who doesn't spend any time, not some time, any time comparing ourselves to other churches down the road. We have enough time to compare ourselves to the Word of God, and that's our standard, and that's the way that it ought to be. And by the way, you'll get into a trap if you start watching the other church down the street and what they do and what they want and what looks good to them. And before long, you'll find a place where you can justify, well, I can still live this way here, and I can still go to church there, and everything will be fine. That has become the detriment of preaching in America today. Because we move from church to church, And we supposed to say to ourselves, well, I know they're a little more lax in this area and a little more lax in that area. And I know they don't really hold to any separation standards and they really don't have any guidelines about marriage. And I get that, but I still have people that stand up and preach the Bible. Well, I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, they may preach the Bible in John chapter 3 where it says that Jesus loves you, but they probably aren't preaching the Bible in Hebrews chapter 13. And the Bible says that the man of God is to preach the whole counsel of God. The last time I checked, that's good for all of us. And so we must always come back to a place where we hit the reset button and we realize we are living in a society that will always try to cheapen the Word of God. They will always try to violate that which is pure, that which is right, and that which is holy. I made this statement last week and I want to make it again. It is becoming more and more rare for people to grow up, be married, and live and die having only had one sexual partner, and that within the bounds of marriage. That's not a statistic just of the world, that's a statistic of our local churches. And it would shock us, yea, horrify us, to be able to count the number of couples who could say, preacher, I've only slept with one man or one woman in all my life, and that was after we got married, and I've never had an affair, never stepped outside the bounds of our marriage, was never promiscuous before I got married. It would shock us, the few numbers who could testify to such. Ladies and gentlemen, the sanctity of marriage and sexual relationships is under attack. And make no mistake about it, the devil is sly and he knows what he's doing and he intends to continue to chip away at that little by little, generation after generation. And we have watched that in our own day. We've watched the legalization of same-sex marriages. We've watched the lines begin to blur in churches and denominations where they've started to accept outside marriages and they've started to even ordain those that have improper marriages. We've watched them raise to places of leadership like a deacon or a pastor, those who are outside the qualifications. The devil is out to destroy that which God calls holy. And we ought stand for it and we ought lift it up as much as possible. Why? Because marriage is honorable in the sight of God. And so in this verse, he not only makes the case for that being the relationship, but then number two, he makes the case of that which is horrible. The Bible says in the second part of the verse, which you know well and you can quote, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Do you realize that sex outside of marriage is sinful and destructive? God's moral laws have not changed, and the horrible consequences for those who have abandoned that, there will still be consequences that come along with that. There's all kinds of things that we can list with that. There's disease, and there's guilt, and there's psychological disorder, yea, even suicide. Many a young person who commits suicide, in fact, statistics say in the 90-some percentile of young people that commit suicide has something to do with a love triangle. And these are just some of the downfall that comes. If you're a professing believer, to indulge in that invites the judgment of God. I mean, it is to stand before the God of heaven and say, now, God, I know what the Bible says, and it's pretty black and white in the Scripture, but Lord, I just want to say to you, bring it on. Now, we would never say it that way, but to live a lifestyle that way invites the judgment of God the same. We're living in a day when sexual sin is paraded as entertainment. TV, Netflix, movies, live streaming, the internet, YouTube, the list goes on, have made it to where it is entertaining to partake in sexual relationships. And because of that, the church ought to stand and the church ought to understand that God still hates the sin. No matter how much the world loves it, God still hates it. A dedicated Christian home is the nearest thing on this earth to heaven on earth. And that starts with a Christian marriage. But outside the boundaries of a marriage, sex does not bring blessings. It brings burdens. It does not bring enjoyment. It brings frustration. In fact, the damage is so severe that Paul said that that sin that a man doeth outside the body, you can't run from it. You can't hide from it. You ought flee it like Joseph did. You ought turn away from it, not even pass by it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now the question comes, how does God judge fornicators and adulterers? You can spend a long time looking at answers in the scripture for that. Romans chapter 1 tells us that sometimes God allows that judgment to be in their own body. You know the passage well, but the Bible tells us that it can be to the place where God gives them up to their own vile affections. Revelation chapter 21, the Bible speaks about answering before God in the final judgment for the things done in the body. You say, preacher, I've messed up somewhere along the way. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe it's in recent days. You say, preacher, what does a person like me do? After all, I've already failed and I've already fallen and I've already tripped up. Well, I got to say to you, thank God that we serve a God of forgiveness. Thank God that He is long-suffering. Thank God that there is forgiveness and the blood of Christ can wash away your sin. But my friend, let me hasten to say, if you continue to live that way and you start the process all over and all over again, make no mistake about it, you're in a habitual place of sin that the Bible speaks about, and there are consequences for that, not the least of which, a loss of reward in heaven one day. Here's what I found to be the case, that sometimes when a person falls into a sin such as this, they begin to say to themselves, oh, well, I've already messed up now, so what's the use? We've already gotten involved, and we've already slipped up, what's the use now? Well, David is a great example of that to us. Now, did God forgive King David, yes or no? Of course he did. Did David have consequences from his sin with Bathsheba? Of course he did. The rest of David's life, from that point forward, you can mark, and you can mark it in your Bible. Were there high points of David's life? Sure. Were there times when God used him? Absolutely. But make no mistake about it, he dealt with the consequences for the rest of his life. He was bereft of power. He had trouble with his children from that point forward. And while there was forgiveness, and while some of the guilt was lifted, there were still consequences that remained. And I'm saying to you, I'm pleading with you, that sexual sins have serious consequences. But we're living in a world that wants to constantly degrade that and allow us or almost have us to accept sin. Just today, making national and international headlines, the Prime Minister of New Zealand, maybe you saw this story, a 37-year-old female, she's unmarried and she's with child. And she was paraded today and championed for taking maternity leave and, quote, setting new roads for women. Now, excuse me. Since when did we need to take someone and set them up as an example of sex outside of marriage as a new road for women? Wait a minute. I mean, her country has paraded her. She is noted as the second prime minister in the world, I believe, but certainly in her country, who has ever been put in this predicament. And instead of there being some shame along with that, instead of there being some understanding that you're no longer in a capacity where you can lead an entire country of young ladies who are following you, in fact, she went on record to say, of my partner, we are very committed one to another. Marriage is just something we never got around to. And that's the example for young ladies. That's the example in our culture today. My friend, the Bible says that God will judge. Now, I want you to look at the verse. He mentions two categories. The first one is a word that we do not use and we do not like to use. But the word is whoremongers. The word whoremonger has a very basic root word. It comes from whoredom or whore. It's a word that we don't use. It carries a bad connotation, and rightly so. But according to the context where the writer of Hebrews would write, it describes a person who has or had multiple partners and relationships for money in return of value or favor. Now listen to a distinction. The word prostitution is a word that describes a career making money for illicit affairs. A whoremonger isn't tied to a career. It's tied to a lifestyle. And that lifestyle is depicted. Here's where I think we make the mistake a lot of times. Many people read that word and they or such the like in the scripture, and they say, well, preacher, I've never accepted money for something like that. I'm not a whoremonger. You can't qualify me or describe me in that fashion. Well, maybe it's not money, and we live in the 21st century, and maybe that's not the case. But our society has dumbed it down so much that maybe it's paying the car note. Or maybe it's just free rent for a little while. Or maybe it's drug money or drugs. Or maybe it's companionship. Or maybe it's convenience. Or maybe it's just friends with benefits. But that lifestyle of multiple partners, or suppose that you deceive yourself to say, well, it's only just one person, preacher, and it's not a lot of persons. I got to tell you, my friend, that type of a lifestyle is described in the Bible as a whoremongering lifestyle. It is one who is in a relationship not because it's right with God, not because it's pure intimacy, not because of fulfillment within the bounds of marriage, because of selfish desires and selfish fulfillment and what I can get out of that relationship regardless of what the Bible says. That, my friend, that's described as a whoremonger's lifestyle. And while we don't want to embrace that, in fact, the truth of the matter is people have gotten upset in fundamental churches for years over things like this. Become critical of it. Well, that preacher's obviously one that just doesn't understand what it's like to be in my situation. That preacher's just one who obviously doesn't understand what it's like to have trouble. My friend, take all of those woes and put them in the box as you leave. We all have trouble, and any person that has been married knows what it's like to deal with flesh and temptation and lust and loneliness, and the list goes on. We've all been there. Every person that is flesh has been in that place, but there are some who have chosen to abide by the word of God. Don't make yourself out as if you're some kind of martyr and somehow you're in a difficult place that God doesn't know where you are. Perhaps you're in that place because you put yourself there. And because of that, for years, folks have left churches and they've been upset and they've said, well, the Bible just doesn't understand what I have to deal with, and therefore marriages are destroyed. And I'm saying to you, according to the grounds of the Word of God, God will judge that. And you may get away with it today, but every man shall give an account of himself before the Lord. The first category that he describes are whoremongers. Look at the second one. The second category are adulterers. Now, we understand this term a little bit more readily. We certainly use it to describe more that would be similar in our society, and it describes sexual relationships between married persons. The devil likes to paint a picture of the joys of an affair. The devil wants you to think that, man, it's going to be the best thing that you've ever experienced. But I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, it leads to serious and inescapable and lasting consequences. And hear me. I may be speaking to some in this room who have experienced such. I may be speaking to some in this room who are victims of such. And we can't change the past. And we can become, by the way, it's no irony that this follows the passage of bitterness in chapter 12.
We can become bitter over it. But excuse me now, maybe tonight we can sound the alarm and maybe we can pull someone back from the edge and perhaps we can put the guardrails up so that we will protect our marriages and make them right in the sight of God. I want to give to you seven effects of the aftermath of adultery. I trust you'll write them down somewhere. They'll be a help to you for generations to come. Now, we won't get all of them tonight. I know what time it is. But just seven pictures the Bible gives to us about the aftermath of adultery. If the Bible warns us so staunchly about that, and by the way, there is no place in anywhere in your Bible from cover to cover where the Bible condones adultery. It's not there. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter how nice they batted their eyes at you. It's just not there. And there are consequences, and so the Bible describes them. Take your Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to stay in Proverbs for a minute. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. If you are a student of the Scripture, you know that Solomon has given us numerous warnings found in the Word of God. He not only warns his son and us about these difficulties, but he also speaks about the consequences. Number one, in the aftermath of adultery, is it leads to dissatisfaction. It leads to dissatisfaction. Now, here's an irony, and you'll see this in most of the seven. The devil says to us that an illicit relationship affair will satisfy you. But in reality, it leads to dissatisfaction. I got the passages on the screen on purpose. Proverbs chapter 6, notice verse number 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whoso toucheth her, shall not be innocent. That's pretty clear. Couldn't be any more direct and straightforward. And the delights of an adulterous affair and an adulterous relationship lead to dissatisfaction and delusion. What we think we want so badly and what the devil's convinced us that we need so badly and what we desire so intensely and what we think will satisfy the deep longings of our heart will only bring dissatisfaction. Proverbs chapter 5, verse number 4, he said, her end is bitter as wormwood. Now, I said this in chapter 12, maybe you'll remember this, but oftentimes bitterness and immorality are in a link together. You show me someone who has had immorality in their life, and I'll show you someone who's bitter. There's a root of bitterness there somewhere. Maybe it's because of what your former spouse did to you. Maybe it's because of what your parents did to you. Maybe it's because of what a teacher did to you or whatever the case may be. And I'm not condoning any of that. But you show me someone who's living an illicit lifestyle, and most often there's a link somewhere to bitterness. By the same token, you show me someone who's bitter, and I would just about reckon that somewhere there's a dark hidden secret they don't want you to know about. They are often linked together. That's why the Bible says that that end is bitter as wormwood. That sweetness that we so desire will scar in the end. And all of the makeup and all of the kindness and all the battering of the eyes, they're just camouflage for the pain and the poison that's at the end of the path. And the truth is that the temporal satisfaction only leads to troubling dissatisfaction. And the beauty that we think is there will one day be burned away. And the pleasure that's there only leads to problems. And in the end, you'll be more dissatisfied than you were to begin with. And the truth is, as lonely as you may suppose yourself to be now, you'll be doubly lonely outside of the will of God. It leads to dissatisfaction. What's killing us in our churches today and in Christian circles is curiosity. It's the curiosity that says, well, I just want to try it. It's just going to be one time. I mean, it looks really appealing. And preacher, I won't get in too deep. And I won't get too involved, but just so I can say that I did.
Wait a minute.
The Bible guarantees that you'll get hurt just like everybody else. And it leads to dissatisfaction. Number two, it leads to discomfort. And I don't know if you can read those passages that small, but it says chapter 5, verse number 11. Maybe you can just look across the page or back a page. And the Bible says, "And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed." Chapter 6, verse number 33 says that a wound and dishonor shall he get. It's talking about extreme discomfort and pain that comes along with sexual sins. It's the wounds that are there. It's the disease that is there. It's the loss of health. In chapter 6, when it uses the word wound, it's the idea of being beaten and punished by a person or a problem. Now here's an irony. A man feels that his fling with an adulteress will bring him pleasure. But in reality, it brings pain. And then the Bible speaks about the fact that there is not just the emotional pain, but there's also physical pain. By the way, Samson is a great picture of that. Samson got hooked up and linked up with an illicit relationship, and he was beaten, he was humiliated, he was blinded, he was incarcerated, and eventually died as a result of his immorality. And ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a day when there are a host of STDs that are a part of the punishment and the consequences for illicit relationships. Now, I realize that we live in an advanced medical society, and people say, well, preacher, there's all kinds of precautions that we can take to that, and after all, they've got all kinds of medicines, and people are doing a whole lot better than what they used to be. Well, I can tell you from experience, I visited a man who is older than me in the hospital this week, just a few days ago, who is suffering from some of the same challenge that we would speak about, and he is emaciated away to less than 100 pounds. And I don't know the circumstances, and I don't know his difficulty, but I know this, he would say to you tonight, if he was in front of you, that whatever was possible back then is not as exciting now. And it may be a sexual thing. It may not be a sexual thing. I don't know how or why God gives us disease and certain times, but I can tell you this, the Bible speaks about a wound, and the Bible speaks about the health and the problems that come along with it, and it could be blisters or warts or rashes or bleeding or whatever the case may be that causes you uncomfortable and abnormal ability to function in your life. It damages your nerves. It damages the heart and liver. In fact, it can leave a woman so sterile that she'll not be able to have children after the fact. I met with a lady, it's been several years ago, who was very angry at God because she was not able to bear children. She's not in this room. She's not around this ministry. And I knew her, and I knew her story. And it was a young lady who lived a very sexually active lifestyle as a teenager and a young person with multiple persons. And then she decided to settle down and get married, but got mad at God because she couldn't have children. I know men who lived vile as young and middle-aged men, and then faced with cancer or faced with an infection or faced with a difficulty, become angry at God. Now, wait a minute. God told us. Hello? I didn't make that up. God warned us. And I'm not the judge, and I don't know the sovereignty of God, and I'm not here to say tonight what God will and will not change or choose to do in a person's situation, but I would cry out with Solomon, a wound shall he get. And part of the aftermath of adultery is discomfort. Let me give you a third one. Number three, it leads to distress. Look back across the page to chapter 6. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. A sexual sin not only has the wounds and the loss of health, but it also has the loss of honor and strength. Now, it's an interesting word, but the word dishonor in verse number 33 carries the idea of shame or confusion. Do you realize, mom or dad or grandparent or whoever you may be, the choices that you have made and are making will affect your children and your grandchildren and your spouse, and the list goes on. And while you think that the temporary pleasure that you're after now is going to satisfy the heartache and the disruption and the despair and the distress that you are leaving behind will last for generations. Now notice what the Bible says. At the end of verse number 33, it says, "His reproach shall not be wiped away." Now lots of people have criticized this verse. They've criticized it to say that, well, it's not in context with the rest of Scripture because the Bible says that Jesus will wash away our sins. It's not in context with the fact that God is loving and He is kind and He is patient. And the truth is, none of that is true. It is fully in context. Because yes, God is forgiving. And yes, the blood of Christ can wash away your sin, but it doesn't guarantee to wipe away the reproach. As part of the consequences that come, do you realize that after a sin of such effect has taken place, there is no way to justify it? Now, it's not our place to justify sin, but a person who has stole can return the goods and pay retribution for what he has stole. But when a person has committed adultery, there is no way to undo that sin. And that's why the Bible uses such strong language. You say, "Preacher, does that mean I'm going to have to live the rest of my life, woe is me, and that God can't use me?" That's not at all what it means. But that's why it makes such a distinction about giving away our honor and giving away our strength and, yea, giving away our wealth to others while indulging in an immoral lifestyle. By the way, yet again, Samson knew just what that was like. Samson knew that Delilah was deceitful, and he knew that she wanted to destroy him, but he could not resist. And the lust brought him a loss of his strength and a loss of his reputation and a loss of his sight and a loss of his life. And that passage of Scripture ought to be read over and over and over and over as a constant reminder to the dangers of immorality. Now, I said there were seven of these. And we don't have time to get to the rest of them, but I do want to give you number four. Number four, it leads to despair. Now I want you to notice, if you can see that, turn to Proverbs 5, flip over the page, and look at these two verses. In chapter 5, "And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof? And have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me." And Solomon is speaking again about this relationship with the strange woman. You see that in verse number 3. The context continues. And here's what he's saying. "It has brought this young man to a place of nothing but regret and distaste for instruction and right." Now hear me. Some of the deepest guilt you will ever experience is as a result of sexual sin. In fact, it's sorrow that overwhelms. Your husband's left. Your children despise you. Your wife hounds you. Your so-called lover harasses you. Your friends and your parents are disappointed in you. And what's worse, you're disgusted with yourself. That's the aftermath that it brings. Now, wait a minute. Instruction has been given. Warning has been preached, but yet, as with this young man in chapter 5, you've despised it, you've turned away from it, and now you're in a place of despair. And I got to say, ladies and gentlemen, in that place, it is too late. The damage is done, and there's no going back to the way life used to be before you ruined it. There's no just erase it and let it go away. You got what you wanted, but you lost what you had. You got what you thought you needed, but you lost what you really needed. And the freedom and the folly, they're no longer fun anymore. And the wretchedness that comes along with sexual sin is having no hope and despair to a place that it feels like what you thought would bring you love proves to you you have no love. Now, thank God we know the one who is love. But I'm telling you, it will gnaw at you as a dog gnaws at a bone. It's a sponge that will suck the joy right out of you. It's a knot that is tied in your belly. It is the shadow that haunts you. It's the reality that the treasures you had have slipped through your fingers and they are gone. And I'm telling you, you can try shopping. You can try eating. You can try drinking. You can try partying with the friends. You can try staying busy. You can try a relationship with another man or another woman. But it will not remove the despair and the loneliness that is there. But I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is a friend and there is one who can remove those scourges of sin, and the only hope of deliverance is the one who took upon you and upon me the scourges and was crucified for our sins. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and forgiveness in Christ is possible if we but seek Him and seek repentance and make it right before God. And then you just got to stop living that way. I mean, there are some people who you just need to stop it. Just stop it. Just stop living that way. And it's no wonder you end up with the same results and the same difficulty, because you find yourself going through the same circumstances. And the aftermath is the same. Thank God that He will forgive us, and God can still use us, and God still loves us. But you don't have the right to change the scars. And you may not be able to wipe away the memory. And yea, perhaps for the rest of your life. But you don't have to be choked down by the bitter dregs of despair. Because as much as I would say to you about a man or a woman or this or that, I can also take you to the living room of people who have been in that place. And because they got right with God, and because they set things right in their marriage, today you would never know it. And they're walking in harmony with one another, and they're walking in harmony with God. Thanks be to God that we serve a God who can put broken marriages back together, who can restore those whose trust has been broken. I'm so glad I serve a God like that. And I don't know where you may be, and you may have never debated it in your life. Take it as a feather of warning in your cap, because the devil will come knocking sooner or later. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are a restorer of that which is broken. And while much of this picture is grim and bleak, we are so thankful that we serve a God who can restore yet again that which has been broken. And Lord, there are people in this room tonight whose hearts have been tempted to stray. And God, I pray the Holy Ghost of God would wrench their soul to be pure before you. May we as a body of believers lift up and magnify the purity of these relationships. And may you get the honor and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take